I'd like to turn this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to have one more sermon from Lord's Day 41 on the seventh commandment of God's law. We're going to use 1 Corinthians 7 as our scripture reading and call attention especially to a few of the opening verses in this chapter. A very important chapter on marriage in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is God's word to us in 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment, for I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man, whether he is called, therein abide with God. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend unto the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So far we read God's holy word. As I said, especially the beginning of that chapter is what we'll focus on later in the sermon. Let's read together again Lord's Day 41. We'll read it one more time this morning. And understand that the main thrust of Lord's Day 41 is that which is forbidden in the seventh commandment. Our focus this morning is especially going to be on the truth of the seventh commandment and things of a sexual nature from a positive point of view. And so that's what's implied in this instruction. Lord's Day 41, what doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. And so I say again, it's the positive, really, that we're going to focus on this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this morning is on the good gift that God has given to husbands and wives in marriage. It is the good gift of sex in marriage. The sermon this morning is a necessary sermon because we must not make the mistake as the church, as a pastor, and as parents only to think about sexual things from a negative point of view. It is a mistake if all that is heard from this pulpit and all that is heard in our homes is that which God forbids. We must also, from the Word of God, give positive instruction. Positive instruction concerning things of a sexual nature. Positive instruction concerning what is the commandment of God for husbands and wives in marriage as it relates to their sexual life together. Because, people of God, this is the clear teaching of God's Word. We read in the past few weeks Proverbs 5 and 6, and you could add to that chapter 7. We read this morning 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which has very explicit teaching on this subject. You could turn to, for example, the poem of Song of Solomon and see also things of this nature taught in that portion of the Word of God. We must give not only negative instruction of what is forbidden, but also positive instruction because the Word of God does. And if it is found in the Word of God, it must be taught and it must be preached in a right and appropriate and careful manner. And so that is what stands behind this sermon this morning. And what also stands behind this sermon this morning, making it very necessary, is the simple fact that this is a very important part of our lives as husbands and wives. We cannot ignore what is a very serious part of marriage. What a very serious part of marriage is the sexual life between a husband and a wife. And because of how significant that is in marriage, we need to hear what God's Word says about it. And so, in light of that, we hear this Word of God. And we do so remembering the first sermon that I preached regarding the seventh commandment, an introductory sermon, which had as its main point the teaching of our children and youth about the seventh commandment, both what is forbidden and what is required, so that in understanding this important part in the life of marriage, parents instruct their children about these things too. And so to that end, knowing the Word of God teaches it, and knowing how important of a part and this is in married life, we hear a sermon this morning on sex in marriage. Let's consider two points in the sermon this morning. Let's consider the basis of this reality, and then in the second place, we're going to consider the calling. And there we'll have the calling that comes to those who are single, and then the calling that comes to those who are married. Sex in marriage, the basis and the calling. The first part of the sermon is to teach us from God's Word what is the foundation of sex being a good gift of God to those who are in the married state. We need to see what stands behind this, what stands underneath this, that upon which the calling that we're going to come to in the second point of the sermon is built. And there are two things in particular that we're going to develop in this first point of the sermon. The first is this. The first is that God has created human beings as sexual creatures with sexual organs, with sexual desires, and with the command to engage in sexual activity. And God did all of that prior to the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. This is the first basis of why this is the good gift of God to those who are in the married state. This is how God created man, and this is what God called man to engage in prior to Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And immediately, therefore, beloved, what we see is that we must not automatically associate in our minds dirtiness, filthiness, guilt, and shame with things that are of a sexual nature. Those are the things that come to a person when they engage in sexual activity or have sexual sins as they are forbidden by God. God causes a person to experience that shame and that guilt and that dirtiness and that filthiness that's associated with that. God causes that in His grace to those who are His children so that He leads them through that to Jesus Christ, the Christ in whom that is all removed. But what I am guarding against here and what we must see from the Word of God is that we must not automatically think that when I'm talking about something of a sexual nature, or if something is automatically sexual, therefore it has connected with it dirtiness and shame and filthiness and guilt. That is not the case, which is exactly why a minister of the gospel can stand behind a pulpit and speak these things and preach these things, and parents can speak these things and teach these things to a children and not do so with any shame, with any guilt, with any pricked consciences, because there is something good and right about sexual activity in marriage. And that partly goes back to the way in which God created Adam and Eve. In this regard, I call your attention to three verses in the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28 to begin with. Genesis 1, verse 28. This is the first of three in particular that we're going to briefly look at. Genesis 1:28, God said this, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and what follows." But the beginning there is the point of interest right now. He said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth." God told Adam and Eve that they were to engage in sexual activity, because sexual activity is the means by which they would carry out this command of God. The only way to be faithful to this command of God, to multiply and replenish the earth, was to engage in that activity. The second verse is verse 31 of the same chapter. "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And the reason I call attention to that is we have this huge heading that stands behind and over everything God did. And the heading is, "It is good." It is good. Everything God did in the original creation, concerning the creation itself and man himself, was good. And what's encompassed in that "it is good" is what we just said a moment ago. He created Adam and Eve as sexual creatures. He told them to be fruitful and to multiply, engage in sexual activity. And He says about that all, "It is good." Not just the fruit of that sexual activity, replenishing the earth, is good, but the activity itself is good. And so in the eyes of God, when Adam and Eve would have done that, it was not evil, and an evil that produced a good, which was children, but it was all good. It was all good according to God's original creation. And then the third section is Genesis 2, verses 22 and through 24. 22 through 24 of Genesis 2, which is the creation of Eve in more detail and the institution of marriage. "And the rib which the Lord God hath taken from man made He a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." God created Adam and Eve. God instituted marriage, and God said that man and woman are one flesh. That one flesh union between husband and wife in the beginning Yes, it was deeper than the physical. The spiritual uniting of a husband and wife as one in marriage. Yes, that is true, but it also included the physical. The one flesh union in the sexual activity between a husband and a wife in marriage. And I repeat, all of that was prior to Genesis chapter 3 and following, where we have the fall of Adam into sin, which of course corrupted things of a sexual nature. But by virtue of the fact that this was pre-fall, God is making very clear, it is good how I made man and woman. It is good that in marriage, a man and woman come together in sexual activity. It is good that they show in a physical way the one flesh reality of marriage. And from that, replenish the earth with children. Of itself, it is, in marriage, the good gift of God. That's the first basis that stands behind this. The second basis is that God has created marriage as the picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. A relationship between Christ and His church that is one of closeness and intimacy. Part of which closeness and intimacy is pictured in the sexual union between a husband and a wife. We know from the Word of God how marriage is a picture of that relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. I'll read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. To tie this to what we just read in Genesis chapter 2, where we read in Ephesians 5, 31 and following, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The whole of marriage, and in particular what he just says there, the one flesh of marriage, in the end, is about Jesus Christ and the church. God instituted marriage to teach us about Christ and His church. And now let's consider for a little bit that relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Let's consider that and see in the first place that it is one of love. Jesus Christ loves His bride. He loves her with a true, a genuine, faithful, embracing love. And this was the nature of that love. He gave Himself for her. As love always does, it gives. It gives for the object of His love. And Jesus loved His bride, the church, so much that He traveled the path to Calvary. And for His bride, He took her guilt and His sin and paid for it on the cross and redeemed her. That was the genuine, faithful, embracing love of Jesus for His bride, the church. Consider to build upon that, that is the love of Jesus Christ that led to their greatest good. Jesus set His love upon His bride. Selflessly He died for her, but in that act of love on the cross, it brought about for her the greatest good. And this is the greatest good, that we, the bride of Jesus, which by nature were estranged and far from God, are now brought nigh unto God and are one with God through the saving work of Jesus Christ. So that because of that love which gave it led to the greatest good, and the greatest good is that we are in the closest, intimate relationship with God in Christ. That's covenant. That's fellowship. That's friendship. And consider that love which gave and that love which brings that highest good is a love in which there is tremendous joy and tremendous delight in this relationship. Beloved, that is the Christian faith. That is the relationship to Jesus Christ. It's not cold, stunted, and hard, but it's one that's joyful, genuine, and real. And as we have Jesus Christ today, and as we will have Him into all eternity, we enjoy that relationship to its fullest. And all of that, that relationship between Christ and His church, that loving relationship in which there is unity, intimacy, and joy, is pictured in the marriage relationship. And now we can drive that home more specifically and say it is pictured in the sexual union between a husband and a wife. For consider the nature of that sexual union, why it so fittingly pictures that intimacy between Jesus and His church. In that sexual union, there is the closest possible connection to another person. This is why it's reserved for marriage alone, that in the sexual act, one becomes one with their spouse in a physical way. You cannot in a more physical way demonstrate connection than by this act. Pointing to the picture, or the reality rather, of the closeness between Jesus Christ and His church. Why, in addition to that, it is an act in which you are showing love for your spouse. And therefore appropriately pictures the love that is shown between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. And why is it an appropriate picture? It's an appropriate picture because it is an act in which there is great joy and delight as well. Pointing to the joy and delight that we have with God in Jesus Christ. From every perspective, the sexual union between a husband and a wife, because of the closeness, because of the love, because of the joy, points to the reality, and the reality is that of Christ and His church. And this is why it is reserved for marriage alone. What stands behind all of this, of course, is that what we are talking about is in marriage. And that too is part of pointing to the reality. Because Jesus has this close relationship of love and intimacy, not with many, but with His bride. His bride, which is made up of His elect. And we, the bride, do not show our love to Jesus and then many other lovers, but we are solely dedicated to serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The exclusivity of that relationship, Christ for His elect bride, the bride for Christ, is why in the picture must be found only in the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Those are the two bases for why sex in marriage is the good gift of God. This is how God created man. And this reality in marriage is meant in a powerful way to teach about the reality between Christ and His church. Which is why, before we get to the second point of the sermon, it's very important to make this point. You've been hearing two words in the last 10 minutes of the sermon. You've been hearing the word picture, and you've been hearing the word reality. And so now ask the question, which is the more important? And the answer to that, of course, is the reality. And this is why, people of God, it is okay that not everyone, according to God's will, experiences the picture. That is okay. And not only is it okay, it's good, as it was good for the Apostle Paul and how he was used by God to serve him in a special way. So that no one here is to think, whether married or unmarried, that they are slighted, so to speak, because they are not able, according to the command of God, to engage in the picture. But instead, where our eyes must be focused this morning is upon the reality. And the reality everyone has who is a child of God. And that's what matters. That's what matters most. That's the whole point of this. The reality is to be one with God in Jesus Christ, to know the love of Jesus Christ, to experience the love of Jesus Christ, to know that deep down, though I may not have the relationship of a spouse, for whatever reason, single life, death, or unlawfully abandoned, yet I have the reality, and that's what matters most. And that's why I'm okay, and that's why I press on, and that's why even I have joy, because I have the closeness of my God in Jesus Christ through His work. We learn from the picture. The picture has a purpose. The picture drives the behavior in our life, in single life and marriage. But we don't fixate on the picture. The picture is meant to lead us to the reality. And even in the picture for those who are married, part of that is to lead a husband and wife to say, as we engage and enjoy this part of our life, we know this. It's just the picture of the greater joy and closeness that you have and that I have as children of God and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if this were taken away from us, as it sometimes is, because of age, because of something physical, because of death, because of being abandoned, in the end it's okay. Because God has given to me Christ, and with Him I have the reality. And so that's how we end the first point of the sermon, understanding the basis for why sex is the good gift of God in marriage, but remembering the truth of the reality trumping always the picture that God gives. Let's consider now the calling in the second point of the sermon. And as I said in the introduction, it's a calling that comes to both those who are single and those who are married. Let's start with those who are not married. The calling to you, understanding that sex is the good gift of God in marriage, is, of course, to live chastely and faithfully in single life. And understand the relationship between the very last point that I made in the first part of the sermon and now this point. When we know the reality, when that's the heart and essence of it all, now this calling flows out of it. And with a desire to serve my Lord, knowing that reality, I go forth by the grace of God, seeking to honor my God in single life and in sexual purity in single life. But not only that, we understand very well the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 was to make clear that it is God's will for some that they remain single. God, in this chapter through the Apostle Paul, even says it is good for some to remain single. And that was certainly the case for the Apostle Paul. God understood this truth and used this truth through Paul in a fabulous and amazing way in the service of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we are reminded of that this morning, that if this is God's will for you, this is the will of God to the end, that you may be used by God in a special way in your family and in your church life and in your service in the kingdom of God. And this is where the thought and mentality of the world runs absolutely contrary, 100%, to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the thought and process of the world is single life equals more money, more freedom, more time, more ability to do this and that, and it all comes back to me. That's why this is good. Because in the end, I have the time, money, and the freedom to do what I want. But the Word of God says that's not why it's good. Paul makes clear this is why it's good. To be in this state, you don't have the burden of a wife or a husband or the burden of children, and therefore, in a special way, are able to give yourself to service. Service in your family, service in the church, service in the kingdom of God. And we can thank God that He has given our congregation those who do that. And as a congregation, we need to make sure that there are opportunities for those to do that in that position. Because this is the good will of God for some. And we rejoice in that and thank God for that. But to tie this to also the sexual topic that is of this sermon, Paul understood too that for some, if they do not have that gift and grace of continence, it is for them good to get married. We read that in verse 2, for example, of 1 Corinthians 7, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife." And then we read also in verse 19, or not 19, verse 9, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And so for some, God gives the grace of being able to go on in their life in that way. But Paul also understands that for some, it is better to marry than to burn. But even with that, we understand that if that is the only reason, it is being built upon a foundation that will crumble. If the only reason to be married is so as not to burn, and the foundation, so to speak, of that marriage is on the sexual life of the two in marriage, that is a crumbling foundation to build a marriage upon. The marriage needs to be built upon the Lord. But understanding this truth, Paul does say, let every man have his wife, and it is better to marry than to burn. That briefly are some aspects of the calling to those who are single, to live holy and single life, to understand that it's good for some to be in single life because of the special way to serve God, and for those who have not that gift of continence, to marry and to have a spouse. Let us consider now what is the calling that comes from this for those who are married. And the calling, very practically as it is laid out in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, is to give yourself for your spouse in your sexual life together. Let's focus on what Paul says in verses 3 and 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 7 in this regard. It starts in verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Paul speaks there to both the husband and to the wife who are married, and says, you husband, render to your wife due benevolence. That is, you owe your wife a debt. Grant her and pay her that debt that you owe to her. That's the word to the husband, to the wife. But Paul does not stop there, and he says the exact same thing to the wife. Render, wife, to the husband due benevolence. There is a certain debt that you owe to your husband. So no one on either side says, this is just about you and not about me and what you must do, but I must not do. This is a hugely important part about this chapter. From beginning to end, it's the same word to both husband and wife. And the word to both of them is, render to your spouse what you owe them. Second point from this is verse 4, building upon that. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And so this builds off of this. Same thing, word to the husband, word to the wife. And the word to the husband is, you don't have power over your own body. And the idea there is authority. Authority as it revolves around the sexual life together. You, husband, do not have authority over your own body. Your wife does. And to put it negatively, then, your body is not your own. It's your wife's. And to the wife, it's the exact same word. You, wife, do not have authority over your own body. Your husband does. It's not your body, it's his body. And so you see what the apostle is doing here. He's saying the same thing to both husband and wife. You owe a debt, and your body's not your own. You owe a debt, and your body is not your own. And then he says in verse 5, defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time. Don't keep yourself from paying what you owe to your spouse in this regard. Except it be for a time, with consent, for a time of fasting and prayer, that your prayers would be answered. In other words, may God keep from marriages the terrible sin of using their sexual life as a bargaining chip in marriage, as a punishment in marriage, as a way to get your spouse to do something that you want him or her to do. Never do we insinuate by what we say that I am going to withhold myself from you because you did this, or so that you do that, or as a punishment to a spouse for what they may have done. May God keep that from the marriages of this congregation. The whole point to bring back to the main idea of this passage is that when it comes to the sexual life of husbands and wives, there is one word that drives it all. Giving. 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 And this runs absolutely contrary to our own sinful natures and the mentality of the world in which we live. Just as I said earlier in the sermon, that regarding single life, the Word of God is antithetical to the worldview that surrounds us. So too, in this area of married life, the Word of God is antithetical to our sinful nature as well as to the worldview that surrounds us. Because the worldview that is flooding our lives and the lives of our children and youth is that sexual things and sexual activity is about me. It's inherently selfish. All sexual sin is selfish. All sexual perversion in this world is driven by what I want to do. And even in marriage, between a husband and a wife, there is the susceptibility to sinfulness. And now what I mean by that is not just because of the temptation of adultery, but in the marriage relationship itself. Yes, I strongly stated at the beginning of the sermon that we must not automatically associate shame and guilt with things of a sexual nature. But even in the life of a husband and wife, there can be sin. If what is driving the sexual life of a husband and a wife is selfishness, that's what's driving what goes on here. And in the worst form of that is the sinful abuse of a spouse in a sexual way, where a husband, often in the name of headship and often in the name of this passage which says, your body belongs to me, in order to placate a guilty conscience, uses and abuses his wife sexually in order to gratify his sinful lust. That's God dishonoring. And may God keep that from our marriages, because it's nothing what resembles the tender love of Jesus Christ for his bride. That's the sin, selfishness. And the gospel says selflessness. When this is our perspective, when my perspective as a husband, your perspective as a husband, is in this area of my life with my spouse, my wife, my sole purpose in this is to give. I owe her, and my body's not my own. That's what's driving what I think. That's what's driving what I do. And for a spouse who is a wife to say, in this whole area of my life, the whole point of it is to give. That's what I owe. My body is not my own. So you have a husband and a wife who have a spirit-informed mind and heart, because they're both living close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and know 1 Corinthians 7 and say, I want to love my spouse in marriage. And this is the love of Christ in marriage and in the sexual life together. I give. And you come together in that way as a husband and a wife. And here's the thing with that, when that's the mentality, the Lord uses that to give joy in marriage, uses that to strengthen the bond of marriage. If there's one thing to teach our children, and one thing that we walk away from this sermon as spouses with, it's this one main idea. In all things sexual, as a husband and a wife, may God keep us from selfishness, so that it's all about getting. And may God work in us selflessness, which is all about giving. Because that's the gospel. And that's Christ. What Christ does to his bride is he says, I give for you. That's everything he does. And he gave his whole life on the cross and continues to work for our good. And that reality is pictured when this is the heart and mentality in the whole of marriage and in this slice of marriage, which is the sexual life between a husband and a wife. And so may God use this sermon so that we understand that it is the good gift of God in marriage. Understand what that means for those who are single. Picture versus reality, and God has given us the reality. And understand those who have the picture, really what the picture is all about. Giving, closeness, and in that giving and closeness, joy in one another. As that which we have in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remembering this too, that when the shame and the guilt and the dirtiness does appear in our consciences, where there is sin of a sexual nature in single life and in marriage, there's only one thing that washes it away. It's not to engage in it more, to drown it out in that way. The only thing is the perfect covering of the blood of Christ. And so we take leave of the seventh commandment with that, knowing the absolute perfect forgiveness, the freedom of conscience, the peace with God that we have in Jesus for all of our sins, and sins in particular against the seventh commandment. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt lead us to him this morning and out of him understand the whole of our life and this part of our life too, the life regarding the seventh commandment. Grant us faithfulness to thee, and out of that faithfulness in single life and in married life. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.